Let's dive into week six. You'll see your message title, or the message notes title, is disobedience. And who doesn't want to learn about being disobedient at church? So just get ready. It's going to be a fun one. No, it will be, I promise. Let's pray, though. Lord, I thank you that this morning, once again, as we look at your word and we look at your scripture, God, you speak to us through it. It is alive. It is breathing. It is you. And so we invite you to speak to us today. We invite you to penetrate through the areas of our hearts that maybe are a little calloused, a little hard. And we also just invite you to just continue to work in those places where we are sensitive and we are prepared to hear from you. Lord, just as we pray so often, we want to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and we want to have minds that are prepared to encounter you. So just to, again, work during this time that we have. We love you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. So June 14th, 1775, a pretty important time in our nation's history. On June 14th, though, Congress had created the Continental Army and named George Washington, which if you don't know who George Washington is, he was the first commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. And over the next 8 years during the Revolutionary War, he basically transformed this kind of militia into a very capable force. And that force was never able to take the British Army on head-on. And even though Washington, actually, if you were to look at his track record, he lost more battles than he won. But his strategy to outwit the British Army was achieved. And he achieved an objective of independence and a unified nation. Now, following the war, he was a part of helping establish the Constitutional Convention. He assisted in the writing of the Constitution, and he was elected our first president of our nation in 1789. Now, that is common history. You can go to Wikipedia, you can find that, right? You can find this also, but what is a little less common were the opportunities that were presented to him for absolute power. He had multiple opportunities to have all the power in his hands. During the Revolution in 1776 and 77, General Washington, because he was a general at that time, he was granted unlimited power to maintain the war effort and to preserve what at that time was a very fragile society here in the U.S., not unlike the powers that they were actually fighting against. Now, leading up to his presidency, which if you were to study him or you were to read about him, you would find that he was very reluctant in even accepting that role of being our first president. So leading up to it, the only form of government, really, that these people knew about was a monarchy. That was what they were most familiar with. That's what they came from. So it was proposed that Washington essentially should serve as a king. And they went to him with this idea. And Congress debated even if he should be called His Elective Majesty. Can you imagine if it was His Elective Majesty? Or His Highness, the President of the United States of America. Now, thankfully, Washington immediately rejected the offer. He immediately rejected those things. In fact, he even deemed those things to be inappropriate and dishonorable. And I think it's fitting what Thomas Jefferson said about him once. He said, "His integrity was pure, his justice the most inflexible I have ever known. No motives of interest, of friendship or hatred, being able to bias his decision. He was indeed, in every sense of the words, a wise, a good, and a great man." Now, Washington, listen, he was not a god. He was a human being. He was not perfect. But his character was really, truly seen in those moments of temptation when that power was presented to him. And the lure of it was right there. Now, compare that to somebody who we are seeing in Scripture, and we started to see for the first time in this series last week, Saul. Very different guy. And I'm not talking about the guy who would become Paul either. We're talking about Saul, Israel's first king. And we can't help but see two different sides of the coin. So if you're new to this series, what we've been doing is we've just been kind of journeying through 1 Samuel, and we've seen how Samuel is, he is a miracle baby, and he is dedicated to the Lord. So he grows up in the temple, and he is raised by a priest who is kind of corrupt, and his sons are definitely corrupt. And Samuel becomes what is basically the last judge of Israel, and God leads them through the ups and downs that happen because of their choices. And they come to this point where they're like, man, we want a king, right? Israel, they're tired of the judges. Samuel's own boys were not the best. They're worried about their safety. They, in a sense, they don't trust God leading them anymore. And so they want this king who will give them securities. And they look at that through the filter of, we see these other nations that are being led by these kings. And from a military standpoint, they're pretty powerful. And we're just not really sure if God can keep us safe. And so we want to have that kind of security through a king. And God gives them warnings. He says, listen, if you do this, you're going to lose a lot. Ultimately, you're really not going to like life. It's going to be hard. It's just not a good situation. And the people are like, we don't care. We want this king. We want this security. And so last week we learned about a man named Saul. Basically, scripture tells us he's tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, he's a good-looking dude. And he would stand out, and we don't, whatever. But he came from family wealth. His dad was very successful. And he goes out looking for his father's lost donkey. This is how kind of Saul's story starts. He goes out looking for some lost donkeys. Saul was shepherding at that time. And this potentially could be a bad omen. When you read about it, I mean, he can't keep track of the animals, so how's he going to keep track of a nation, right? The good news, though, you could say, well, he's willing to go search for them, right? So we see a little bit of that reflection of he'll leave the 99 and go find the one. And he ends up in the same city as Samuel. And he's got a young man with him, Saul does, and they say, hey, let's go to this guy and see if he can help us. The problem is they don't really know who this guy Samuel is. Like, how do you not know who Samuel is after everything that they've been through? So maybe another red flag there. Saul, maybe, I don't know, he's too worried about the grass and what the livestock is. I don't know. We don't know. Saul didn't know who he was, though. The good news, though, he's willing to go to him. So kind of a mixed bag out of the gates here with Saul. Now, God had already told Samuel that Saul was coming. And he's already told Samuel, this will be the future king. So Samuel knows that this is coming. He didn't necessarily know the date and the time. He just knew it was going to happen. Now fast forward to chapter 10. Samuel anoints Saul. He lets him know what to expect for the rest of the day. So he gives him kind of an outline. And there's confirmations of God's anointing. That's basically say, hey, this is what to expect. This is going to be the confirmation that God is anointing you to be. And then we read this in verse 8, and this is very important for what we're going to look at today. 1 Samuel 10, verse 8 says, and this is Samuel's instructions to Saul. He said, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you. Tell you what you are to do. So Saul listens. He goes home. He tells his dads that the donkeys are found because Samuel instructs them that, and it's okay. But he keeps the rest to himself. He doesn't tell his father, hey, by the way, just want you to know I've been I'm the guy. I'm going to be the king. I'm going to be your king. Like, how would you like to go to your dad? Hey, I'm going to be your king. So let's reverse the roles a little bit. But so he leaves that kind of important information out. Now later, Samuel, he calls the nation's leaders. He calls the tribal leaders together. And he basically tells them this. He says, time and time again, God delivered you. He was faithful to you. He always was there for you. And you totally rejected his leadership by asking for a king. It's kind of a strange, like this is like Samuel's final hurrah. And he's basically telling them, You have not listened to God, but God's going to give you what you have requested. So he gets these tribal leaders together, and they come to Saul's tribe, the Benjamites. But Saul can't be found. And you can read about all this. I'm giving you kind of like a brief synopsis of it. Saul can't be found. They're looking for him in his tribe. And he's nowhere. Like, where's the guy that's supposed to be king? Again, maybe, I don't know what, he's aloof. I don't know. Maybe he's looking for another piece of cattle that he lost. I don't know. Scripture tells us, though, what was really happening is Saul was basically hiding himself, what Scripture describes as among the baggage. So they got all their stuff, and Saul was like cowering. He's hiding because he knows what's coming. Is that a problem? Maybe. He seems a bit scared. He seems a bit reluctant. He's trying to hide. Now, if you wanted to give him the benefit of the doubt, it also could just be maybe he's trying to avoid the limelight. Maybe he's not worried about the title. Either way, Scripture tells us Samuel sees him and he runs over and grabs him. And he reveals him as the king. And in chapter 11, Saul catalyzes the nation. He leads them to victory over a strong enemy, the Ammonites. Scripture tells us, in fact, that the Holy Spirit rushed over Saul and empowered him, and he unites the nation against their enemy and leads them to victory. And later, because it wasn't like everybody was on board, there were those that weren't a huge fan of Saul, and they kind of deserted. In fact, we read later how Saul shows them mercy, because he had every right at that point, like, you're done. You don't want to be on board with us, it's over for you. But he shows them mercy. All in all, the point is his reign is off to a good start. He looks like a good king so far. God is using him. They're united as a nation. They're observing God's instructions. They're being obedient. And they've encountered victory because of it. And then we come to chapter 13. At this point, Saul has been king for a while. Things have been working out. And he sends some of his troops home. They're in kind of like a peacetime in a sense. The Philistines, though, they are posing a threat again. And they are their primary threat. Jonathan, who is Saul's son, who we'll see more about later in this book, he leads a group. They go out and they defeat a Philistine outpost. And the Philistines hear about this, and they're not happy. And this isn't just like, there's the pesky Israelites again. No, this becomes a big deal. Saul uses this on his side. He uses it as an opportunity to try and rally the troops for a battle with the Philistines. Because now the Philistines are angry, and he's saying, okay, let's garner this, let's get the momentum going, let's go after them. Well, unexpectedly, the Philistines put together a much larger army than they were expecting. Much more powerful than they were expecting. And it just straight up freaks out the Israelites. Some of them scatter, some of them go into hiding. And then those that stay with Saul are absolutely afraid for their life. And we read this in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. And I want you to remember back to what we read earlier. It says, he waited 7 days. This is a different time, but he knows because he's been through this before. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. So Saul is preparing to make this offering to God to atone for sin and prepare for battle. This is what they did. He's following through on not only what Samuel has instructed him, but just this is the way it worked. These were the instructions, the law that they were given. But this time, he gets a little nervous. He gets a little scared because he sees what's going on around him. And he shows disobedience towards God's instructions by doing it himself. And this is what happens next. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, then I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Here's what Samuel said. He said, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. And then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with them. They numbered about 600. So just to give you an idea, like 600, you might think, like, oh, that's a decent size. The forces he was facing were in the thousands. So not a good ratio for the battle. And then on top of that, Samuel has said, you went about this the wrong way. You dishonored God. You were disobedient. And it's pretty much over for you going forward. Now this week and 4 out of the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at Saul. And we're going to learn lessons, hopefully, from the time that he served as king. And just to give you a bit of a spoiler, if you're not really sure what Saul's life looked like, he wasn't a great king. And he arguably wasn't even a good man. He had some pretty big flaws. And much of the first half of Samuel, when we read about him, it's a character study on his failures. You might read about Saul and think, like, man, God seemed pretty harsh on him, or where's the good stuff that he did? And this is a character study on his failures. God wants us to see that for a reason. But I think it's important for us, as we learn from him, to not be critical and not be judgmental. I believe this. I believe there's an opportunity for us to be honest with ourselves as we journey a little bit through his life, to see how, in all reality, you and I probably have more in common with Saul than we even want to admit. And I think the point of what we get to see in Scripture from his failures is simply to warn us not to repeat them ourselves. And you might say, like, yeah, I'm barely even king of my home. Heck, how does this really apply to me? Like, I've tried to, like, rule my children. Do you know how that works out? Like, this doesn't... Not to mention the remote on the television. Like, you know, does anybody use remotes anymore? Are we all using just the phone or telling it what to do? I don't know. It doesn't matter. These are lessons for us to learn. The greatest shortcoming, though, and this is what I want to spend a little bit of time on today. The greatest shortcoming that ultimately led to Saul's demise was just one thing in particular. And I've already said it. Disobedience. That was his greatest struggle. Time and time again, what we see in Scripture, in Saul's story, is that he thought he knew better than others. He thought he knew better than God. He thought, yeah, but this is happening, and this is going on, and I feel this, and I'm just going to do this. And the saddest part is that even when it was pointed out to him, he just never got it. He was never aware of it. He was completely blind to his arrogance, which just gets worse and worse and worse as his story progresses. He always thought he was right. And he embraced, ultimately, self-exaltation. And it all stemmed from that one thing: disobedience towards God. That's where it all came from. Previously in our series in Daniel that we were in, we talked a little bit about the crisis of faith that the nation of Israel faced during that time, while they were in exile and then while they were being able to kind of go back to their lands. And this crisis of faith that they faced, it was tied to how God responded to them when they were obedient to him. And they struggled with this, because obedience and God's response, it's one of the major themes in the Old Testament. If you read about it, you can kind of pick up on it pretty quickly. Deuteronomy, in fact, teaches that if God's people were obedient, they would be blessed and they would flourish. And in Daniel, the tension lied where they were being obedient, but they weren't flourishing. They didn't feel God's blessing. There was all this stuff happening around them. Now, the reason why they initially went into exile was because they were disobedient. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see this. When they're obedient, things go well. When they're not, God always, or God allows them to face the ramifications of their choices. Now, I kind of mentioned this earlier, but if you've read this portion of Scripture before about Saul, and we read it in the kind of a vacuum of some verses, right? I mean, we read this in like 5 minutes. Well, obviously this wasn't 5 minutes of time in real time. These were years that passed. And so we can read that and we can just look at this like one, what appears to be just kind of like one chance that he gets, and he blows it. And now God's going to take away his dynasty, and he's going to take away all this, and he's going to give it to somebody else. Like, that seems kind of harsh. And you might find yourself thinking, man, God's really coming down hard on Saul here. Like, the guy, I mean, he just felt some pressure. Like, where's the mercy? Isn't, like, this his first mistake? Where's the grace? And furthermore, here's the other side of it. It would almost seem like Saul might have some legitimate reasons to do what he did. Right? He did wait 7 days. He followed that part of it. His army was scattering. He was losing momentum. I mean, worst case scenario, it ends here. They're overthrown. So you could kind of be like, well, yeah, but he did kind of. And so we can find ourselves wondering if God is being overly hard on Saul, and whether the narrator of the story has intentionally tried to create this sympathy. And I think the answer to that, on one hand, is yes. He wants us to feel sorry for him so that we can ultimately see ourselves in him and learn some lessons through him. See, the most important lesson we learn from Saul's decision-making, it's not about God's faithfulness. It's not about God's obedience to us. It's about our faithfulness and obedience to him. That's the most important lesson we can learn. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, we read a scripture that I think is fitting here. Galatians 5:25 tells us, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." And I think it can be applied in this context. Hopefully, we live by the Spirit. Hopefully, we put our trust in the Spirit. We put our trust in God, and he leads us. But if we're really going to be led by him, we've got to stay with him. You got to keep in step with him. You got to get your momentum with God. We have to stay in tempo with him, and that is done through faithfulness and obedience. And I think what we have to ask ourselves is a very simple question, and it's a question that Saul, we don't know, maybe he thought about it, but I think it's an important one in this context. It's, will you steward well with what God has given you? And this is a crude way of saying it. What God has given you kingship over, will you steward it well? Will you be obedient? Will you be faithful? Your families, your job, your finances, what your gifts, your talents, all of that, will you steward it well? Honestly, this is in many ways a kind of a continuation of some of what we talked about last week. Do you trust God? Do you trust him? I mean, God is asking you, right? And we talked about Aladdin. And that's a weird thing if you weren't here. God's not a genie. Anyways, doesn't matter. God is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Are you confident in his faithfulness to you? Or do you feel like you got to take it into your own hands like we saw from Saul? Right? Are you being led by God, or are you being led by that feeling in your gut of like, I think this is right. I did this. Look at this. This is happening. Ugh. Stewarding well is simply using what God has given to us, what we get to manage in a way that's responsible, that honors God and blesses lives. And one of the lessons we see from Saul is that those three things did not happen very often under his leadership. They were not seen. And because Saul wasn't faithful to God's instructions, his failure ultimately kept equaling more failure. And that's a tricky thing, because in our lives, I think it's easy to feel like the quote-unquote failures that happen, the things that we screw up at, or the stuff that we keep falling back into, or whatever it is. Maybe it's an endeavor that you've pursued and it just hasn't, whatever. It's sometimes we feel like, man, the more I fail, the more I fail, and the more I fail, and I can never get out of this whole cycle. On the flip side, it's also very easy to feel like success can just lead to more success. Saul, for example, here's the deal. Did he have early success as king? Yes, he did. Did it lead naturally to just more success? No, it didn't. What matters is this. It's not what happened in the past, the good or the bad. What matters is a very simple thing. It's, will you obey God right now? Right now. Will you be obedient to him now? You don't have to wait till the future, and you don't need to worry about the past. Will you obey him now? I'm going to invite the team up this morning. We're going to wrap up in about 35 minutes. This last Friday, I'm not sure if you saw, Timothy Keller, former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, prolific author, one of really the great theological minds of our postmodern era, passed away from a battle with pancreatic cancer. And one of my favorite quotes that he gave is very fitting for what we're talking about. Because it's not so much about obedience, it's the other side of it. It's also God's grace, right? It's his mercy. And Timothy Keller, in his famous book, A Reason for God, he said this. He said, God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. Listen, everything I've talked about so far is pretty much about obedience. And yet, God knows, and we know, that it's impossible for us to always be obedient. Scripture clearly tells us, right? Everybody in this room has fallen short of the glory of God. Those of us on this stage, yeah, we're on the stage, but we've also fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We need him. And God's grace is abundant, and it's prolific. His mercy is everywhere. There's a number of scriptures, some of my favorites, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. There's nothing we can do. It's a gift of God. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Romans 6:14 tells us, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And I think 2 Corinthians, this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the church, this newly, freshly established church, they were trying to figure things out on the fly, in a sense. He said this in 2 Corinthians 9:8. He said, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in, and here's the thing I want you to hear, every good work. Will you steward well? And it's thanks to God's grace that we can. God desires our obedience, and he extends his grace, knowing that you and I, man, we are just not that good. Not a popular hot take you want to hear today. Okay, turn to the person though next to you and say, I still like you. Just say it. All right. But here's the thing about this. Listen, we know, okay? We're disobedient. But God's grace, knowing that we are, it frees us up to follow him without the pressure of feeling like, man, I got to be perfect. Oh, man, I better not mess up here. Oh, I didn't read my Bible 12 hours today. Oh, I didn't go to church 365 days a year, which, by the way, that would be impressive. But not here, okay? It frees us up, though, that we can just kind of enjoy God's presence and we can enjoy the things that he has given us so we can steward them well. And then I think the flip side, though, and I have to mention this, we can't also use God's mercy as a crutch. Don't use it as an excuse. Don't use it as something like, well, I can just screw up a bunch, but God's mercy and God's grace, he's got me covered. Don't abuse his mercy. It's just like Paul's letter to the Corinthians, what I read to you. God's grace equips us to steward well and obediently follow God's heart. Would you stand this morning? If you just bow your heads. The Bible tells us God's mercies are new every morning. This morning when you woke up, guess what? His mercies were new for you. It's like he hits a reset button on grace for you. Scripture tells us that when we are forgiven, he casts those things away. He doesn't dwell on them. I think sometimes we worry like, oh man, God's just sitting there. He's just watching and he's waiting. He's going to get me. No, he doesn't want to get you. He wants to love you. He wants to help you. And he's constantly doing that. And so this morning, yeah, we spent a lot of time on obedience and we spent a lot of time on disobedience. But here's what I really want us to leave with as we close with this song. It's God's love. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's what he freely gives us. And he's just there and he's ready to just pour it over you. All we have to do is receive it. And so Lord, this morning I pray that we would once again just remember how much we need you. Man, we live in a society where we are constantly being told to be self-sufficient, to look out for ourselves, to make sure we're taken care of. And yet you are the one that is constantly saying, no, 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 I have you. I've got you. Keep coming to me. And so I pray that we would do that. I pray that this morning we would just kind of find our minds stuck on that question of whether or not we will steward well. And that you will lead us to that place where we know without a shadow of a doubt that we can, because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your love. Help us to be obedient. Help us to press into you. Help us to know your heart. But help us to not feel like that in following you is this impossible task, that's this legalistic list. And so during this song, God, just fill us with hope. Fill us with love. Fill us with mercy. Because you are here ready to use each of us with the unique gifts, the unique talents, and the unique places that you've put us. We thank you for that. In your name, amen.